If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the last verse of John 16. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us, by the ministry of your Spirit, a right understanding of this text of Scripture and make it powerful to our hearts. Blow away, we pray, Father, remaining ignorance and bias, distraction, indifference, unbelief, and cause your face to shine upon us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in coming to this final verse of our Savior's upper room discourse, let me first say a few things by way of introduction. First, this verse, that is John 16, verse 33, serves as a closing bookend to the entire sermon. If you recall, our Savior began the discourse back in chapter 14 and verse 1 by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Thus he begins and ends with a similar purpose, to provide his beloved disciples peace and comfort in the midst of a very troubled and wicked world. Secondly, this verse is not only a bookend, but a summary of the entire discourse. That is, within verse 33, we find the majority of chapters, verses 14 to 16, in summary form. Our Savior is leaving his beloved disciples, and though they would endure much conflict and opposition, he would overcome their enemies through the cross. He would return to the Father. He would send the Holy Spirit into their hearts, and he would give them peace in the midst of great tribulation. And this, brethren, is largely the essence of this verse, and thus I suggest it's largely the essence of the entire discourse. And so our Savior takes all of these grand themes that he's been teaching his disciples for these three chapters, and he condenses all of them, or many of them, the major ones, down into a single text of Scripture. But thirdly, this verse is not only a closing bookend and a summary of the whole discourse, but it also serves as a climax to the entire discourse. There's a sense in which everything else in the discourse led to this. It's the inspired application by our Savior to our Savior's three-chapter discourse. And it's for this reason, in addition to many other reasons, that this verse of Scripture has served as a favorite text among many of God's people for the last 2,000 years. And brethren, surely it is a very grand text of Scripture indeed. And I want to suggest that fundamentally there are three things in it. And each of these three things or divisions of this text could be expanded or enlarged upon with a series of sermons. And so we're going to have to be rather cursory and quick in covering this very dense and beautiful text with the help of these three headings. We'll find first, peace in Christ. Secondly, tribulation in the world. And thirdly, victory over the world. Notice first, peace in Christ. Our Savior is leaving his disciples in a world of tribulation. He leaves them with this amazing promise. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, I want to suggest a few things as we come to grapple with this first main heading. First, what is peace? Secondly, where is it found? And thirdly, how is it obtained? Notice first, what is peace? Now, most of you know that peace, like joy and other graces or virtues, isn't all that easy to explain or define. But I think most of you are familiar with the distinction between peace with God and the peace of God. To have peace with God is to have all enmity between you and God removed. Where there was hostility between the two parties, between the sinner and God, there's now peace. This hostility has been removed and replaced with peace. To have the peace of God refers to the inward and subjective realization or experience of the fact that for Jesus' sake, we have peace with God. And so every Christian has peace with God, and every Christian, as they reflect upon that, ought to have peace of God. Thus, the peace of God, this subjective experience in the heart, the peace of God is the removal of all hostility within the heart. It's the calmness of the heart or the soul. For example, think of an ocean in the midst of a very severe storm. The water is being seriously tossed and churned. But then think of that same water a few days later, after the storm ends, the water is now smooth, even without a ripple. Our hearts, by nature, are like that stormy sea. Fear, fretting, hostility toward neighbor and God toss or churn the soul. But when the peace of God enters the heart becomes calm and free from the winds and waves that before troubled the soul. Thus, necessary to peace, religious peace, the peace of God, are two things. There's first the absence of any turmoil or agitation of soul. Perhaps we can put it like this, the absence of wind and wave. And secondly, and equally important, the presence of calm and quiet. And so it's not merely the absence of turmoil in the soul, but it's the absence of turmoil and the addition or presence of calm. And so the waters are no longer tossed and churned, but they're now still and calm. For example, think of this text in Mark 4 and 39. Then he arose, that is Jesus, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Here our Savior gives us, by way of illustration, one of the clearest definitions in Scripture, or depictions in Scripture, of what peace entails. He commanded the water to be at peace. Before that, it was tossed and churned because of the wind and wave. So he removed whatever caused the waters to churn, to be troubled. He removed that, and then he commanded the water to be calm or at peace. Brethren, the simplest way to define Christian peace, this peace that our text speaks about, the peace of God, is to say that it of necessity includes the removal of something, wind and wave, which tossed and churned the water, and the presence of calm and quiet. Our hearts by nature are troubled. Pastor Dan read the text, Isaiah 57. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And yet when Christ comes into the heart, he speaks peace. He removes all that caused the heart to be agitated. And he provides all that the heart needs to be calm and at peace. The storms of unrest, carnal fear, and turbulence are ended, and calm, rest, quiet, and assurance are obtained. Now, let me just say very quickly, I think most of you know, that this inner peace, this peace of God, varies with regards to the intensity of it in our hearts. While every Christian equally has peace with God, no Christian is more or less at peace with God. Not every Christian experiences the same degree of the peace of God. This peace of God is the subjective realization or experience that we, for the sake of Christ, are at peace with God. And some Christians, for various reasons that I'll mention here in a few minutes, enjoy this peace more deeply and consistently than others. Thus, while the peace we have with God never lessens or strengthens, the peace we have from God does. It sometimes lessens and it sometimes increases. But nevertheless, the peace of God is that inner calm or quiet of the heart, the stilling of all the waves of a man's soul. All right? Secondly, where is peace found? Well, Jesus says that in me you may have peace. True Christian peace, brethren, is found only and solely in Christ. Now, this, of course, refers to our union with Christ. We only find peace in union with Christ as our Savior and our refuge. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. Christ is like Noah's Ark. Children, think back in your mind to that incident when God, because of his anger and wrath, he brought judgment upon the world. And yet, because of his mercy and his grace, he provided a means of salvation. So think of Noah, his wife, and those six other souls, his sons and daughters-in-law, all safely nestled within God's saving provision. They feel all around them turbulence, hostility, tribulation. And yet within the ark, they find peace, calm, safety, and refuge. And it's only to the degree that they realize that, that peace came. Brethren, it's more than merely being in Christ. Every Christian present today is in Christ, equally in Christ. And so it's not just that we're in union with Christ that we have peace. It's that we abide in Christ's love. Think of Noah as he looked out that window and he saw a world of iniquity suffering under the displeasure of God's wrath. And he heard the cries and the shrieks. And he felt this ship being tossed to and fro. And he more tightly clung to the seat and realized God's promise that every single person who believes him and thus gets himself into the ark will be saved. It's to the degree that he believed that promise and thus clung to God's provision, abandoning any efforts in himself to rescue himself or his family, that peace came. And so, my friend, Christians are in Christ, and they will always be in Christ, and in that sense, they can never be more or less in Christ. But Christians need to abide in Christ. And that refers to the fellowship that Christians have, the communion that Christians have with Christ, clinging to Him more tightly, believing His word, abiding in His love. To the degree that we do that, brethren, and no more, will be the realization of this peace in our hearts and souls. This peace is found solely and only in Christ. Thirdly, how is peace obtained? Look at our text. These things I have spoken to you. Now here's the purpose clause. That in me you may have peace. Now what does our Savior mean by these things? Well, I suggest that He specifically means the three chapters we call the Upper Room Discourse. I do believe by inference it refers to everything He said and the entirety of the Word of God, Old and New Testaments, by inference. But surely He most likely, in the narrowed sense, is referring to the three previous chapters. He's come to the end of His discourse. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now let me suggest a few applications very quickly before we move on. One, all Scripture is intended to give Christians peace. Brethren, I do believe that the whole of Scripture is, in one very real and important sense, the Word of Christ. Surely we know that. Christ's Word transcends the red letters. The whole of the Bible is Christ's Word, and the whole of the Bible, promises as well as warnings and threatenings, are intended, when rightly believed, to afford the heart or soul peace. For example, if you were to comb through this three-chapter discourse, you would find that there are warnings that our Savior gives them. He warns them about how the world will treat them. He warns those who don't abide in Him that they will be cut off and cast into the fire. But I also want to say, and I think most obviously, that our Savior is foremostly here, though He's referring to the whole Scripture, in the narrow sense He's referring to the discourse, and though He's referring to the whole discourse, in the most narrow sense, He's referring to His many promises. Brethren, I really believe that most of us, probably all of us, fail to live from the promises of God as we ought. I was thinking about this, and I found a book in my study. Unfortunately, I've never read it. But it's a book by Dr. Joe Beakey entitled, Living from the Promises of God. And it's a tremendous book. I just skimmed through it. If we were to skim through this discourse, we would find probably, I suggest, five grand promises that Jesus gave His disciples. He promised them first heaven. Remember, that's how He starts off in chapter 14. I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. He promised them the manifestation of His love. He says, if any man keeps my commandments, my Father will love him, and I will love him, and I will make myself known to him. He told us to remain or abide in His love. All over the place, throughout the discourse, He promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, grace to perform greater works. How many times, brethren, did he promise the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and give them a clearer revelation and grace to enable them to take that gospel, that clearer gospel, to the world? And if you were to think back in your mind over these three chapters, what would be the fifth promise? At least three times He promises them answered prayer. These surely, brethren, are wonderful promises that if we think rightly about them, if we believe them, They'll bring peace to our heart. Heaven, the manifestation of his love, the gift of his Spirit, grace to enable us to perform greater works and answer prayer as we come to the Father in the name and for the sake of Christ. All Scripture gives peace, but especially, not exclusively, but especially the promises of God. Brother, let me ask you this. When was the last time you intentionally read your Bible looking for promises? And drinking deeply from those promises. Secondly, all Scripture gives peace, especially the promises, but all Scripture gives peace as it leads us to Christ. My friend, in one sense or another, in one way or another, all the promises end where? They're like all of the streams and rivers that find their end in the ocean of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. That means all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, if God's promises especially are intended to give us peace, then surely we must trace every promise, like every river, creek, or stream, to the deep ocean of God's love in Christ. And then finally, all Scripture gives peace as it's believed and applied to the soul. That is, Scripture must be personally applied to one's heart and soul. Brethren, it's not enough that we read the Bible. We have to read the Bible, latching on to a promise. I don't mean to be crude, but think of a newborn baby. Latching on to a promise and drinking it for ourselves. We have to apply it to our hearts and souls. We have to believe what God says. We have to believe what Christ says. I fear that some of us, probably many of us, fail to enjoy the peace of Christ to the extent that we otherwise could. And here's one reason. We fail to latch on to the promises and to fill our soul with them. All right, now that brings me then secondly, and each of these three heads somewhat build on each other. Okay, so Jesus says that he's spoken these things that his disciples might have peace in him. Now notice, secondly, in the world you will have tribulation. Spurgeon said, the believer is in two places, and he lives two lives. In the text, that is John 16:33, there are two places spoken of, in me and in the world. And so Christians are, to go back to our analogy or illustration of the ark, they're in the ark, which is in the world. We are in Christ by faith, all the while remaining in this troublesome world. We are in Christ while simultaneously in the world. Now, by world, our Savior refers to this fallen and evil world, filled with the effects of the fall, and also filled with God-hating, Christ-hating rebels. Now, the Greek word translated tribulation literally refers to afflictions or troubles of all kinds. It's really, I think Jesus chose it, because it's intentionally a broad and generic term. It includes suffering and anguish of all sorts. And I want to suggest very quickly two broad categories of these troubles or of this anguish. And the first would be troubles known by all men in this world, regardless if they're Christian or not. Christians are not exempt from the everyday struggles of life in this fallen world. Christians get sick. Brethren, to put it frank, Christians get as sick as non-Christians. Christians die of cancer as often as non-Christians. Now, Christians are exempt from some struggles, many struggles, because of their righteous living. But nevertheless, brethren, Christians get sick. Christians have loved ones die. Do you know Christians have loved ones die just as much as non-Christians? Christians go to funerals just as much as non-Christians. Christians lose their jobs. Christians have their car break down. Christians live in a world that's affected by the fall and the curse. These are generic troubles endured by all men, regardless if they're Christian, regardless if they're in Christ or not. But I think, secondly, more to the point, our Savior likely here isn't referring so much to the generic troubles that mankind experiences, but to the particular troubles that Christians experience. While Christians are not exempt from the struggles of this life, they face unique troubles as followers of Jesus. Perhaps I can put it this way. In addition to generic troubles endured by all men, Christians face specific, unique, and additional troubles known by some men. And let me very quickly boil them down into three words. One, persecution. This, of course, is what our Savior has warned his apostles throughout this final or last discourse. Just look back, for example, to chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But all these things, verse 21, they would do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 1, chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. For example, a Christian mother is mocked and despised by her extended family because of her domestic beliefs. Or else think of the young Christian who endures mockery and ridicule by their unsaved family members or friends because of their views on purity. Or else think of the poor, simple Christian who's mocked and scorned because they believe the Bible teaches that God created all things in six literal days. Or else think of the missionary who endures all manner of opposition in bringing the gospel to unreached people groups. Brethren, simply put, the world will hate us as it hated our master before us, and it will hate the word we love, preach, and practice. And truly, brethren, I know that all of us, to some extent, have felt this. Yes, said Paul, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. These are unique sufferings. These are unique troubles only known to Christians. But a second word would be, persecution was the first. Temptation is the second. And by this I mean the temptations and enticements that come from Satan, our flesh, and the world. Satan already has the world. And while he tempts and entices them, there's a unique sense in which he intensifies that with regards to Christians. He wants us to live and to think and to act as we previously did. This world could be likened to a large stream with a strong current, and every Christian is riding upstream. And this current runs contrary to the scriptures, and thus Christians. It opposes them at every turn. It constantly pushes against them. Brethren, surely we know this. We feel the pressure against the hull. Go back to the illustration of Noah and his ark, against the hull of our ship. We feel it. Perhaps we could even say this stream seeks to capsize our ship. It seeks to dash us against the sharp and rugged rocks of this world. In this world, you will have tribulation. There will be winds and waves of temptation that seek to destroy your soul, Christian. And again, this is something unique for the child of God, because the non-Christian, irrespective of how openly or generally moral he is, he's floating downstream. And the Christian, irrespective of how weak they are or how young they are of necessity going upstream. Persecution, temptation, thirdly, vexation. And by this I mean the irritation and aggravation of soul that results from living in this fallen world. Surely, brethren, we know this. Think of what Peter said concerning Lot, who was vexed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He was vexed by the filthy behavior of the wicked. At times the world feels like a heavy fog that constantly seeks to engulf us all around us. Yeah, all the sorrow, all the madness, but all the wickedness and the lawlessness. And yet in the midst of the fall, Christians have peace with God. Turmoil all around us. Persecution, temptation, vexation, and yet peace and calm within Christ. So here we are, corporately, individually, in the ark of God's salvation. We're in Christ. And we're being tossed to and fro by the wind and the wave outside of us, that we could perhaps boil down into these three words: persecution, temptation, and vexation. Now that brings me to the third, and something of an application to this text, and that is victory over the world. Our Savior, first of all, reminds them that they have peace in Him. He reminds them that they will have tribulation in the world. And then he says, thirdly, but be of good cheer. This is his application. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, the single Greek word translated, be of good cheer, literally means to have confidence or courage. It does include in it joy, deep joy. Sometimes we think of that when we speak of cheerfulness. It includes that, but for mostly it entails courage and confidence. Perhaps we could paraphrase it this way. It's not a translation, but a paraphrase. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Be encouraged. Have confidence. Be courageous. And here's his reason. I have overcome the world. That is, I am about to overcome the world by my sufferings and my death, which were but a few hours away. Now, I read somebody who said that Jesus overcame this world in three ways, and this is very right and true. First, by his life, he overcame the world because he lived perfectly as the last Adam. The first Adam, as it were, was overcome by the world. He sinned. The last Adam overcame the world with his righteous and perfect life. Secondly, he overcame it by his death. He defeats it in his death. And thirdly, in his resurrection and ascension. And that's true. He did overcome it in those three ways. But we could put it all together and say that he would overcome, strictly considered, he would overcome the world at the cross. Because all the rest, his perfect life, his subsequent resurrection and exaltation, all carry their virtue from the cross. And so our Savior speaks of something, which he's done many times already, that's about to happen as if it happened. In Jesus' mind, it's as good as finished. I have overcome the world. Now, this is in fulfillment to the very first promise in our Bible, in Genesis 3 and 15. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, that is serpent, that is Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, our Savior, in giving this, really it's a threat to Satan, it's also by inference a promise to our parents who are listening. We know they're there. God is foretelling a time when the Messiah, through suffering and death, would crush the head of the serpent. Now that means this, that through Christ's victory, he would right every wrong that came about through Satan's trickery and man's fall. Satan was involved in the fall of man. And thus all that happened in the fall of man, Christ, in defeating Satan upon the cross, in overcoming the world and the God, little G-O-D, of this world, he would be, in a sense, righting all the wrongs that came about through Satan's trickery and man's fall. That's basically twofold. All of the effects of the curse, as well as man's separation from God. Christ on the cross secured a salvation that remedied those two problems. He secured salvation for sinners and the promise and the hope of paradise restored. And so all of salvation, brethren, and all of the eternal implications are all embedded in the concept of Jesus overcoming the world. As a result, the New Testament clearly teaches us that Christ defeated Satan and secured salvation by his work on the cross. For example, John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Our Savior again is speaking about something that's going to happen in a few hours as if it's already happened. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might reverse the curse. Brethren, this is what our Savior did upon the tree, in overcoming the world or in overcoming our enemy. So the fact that Christ overcame Satan at the cross doesn't deny that Satan remains a fierce force and dangerous enemy. But it does mean that he's already been defeated. The war has been won. And we have this victory in Christ our victor. Brethren, the cross was far from a defeat. The cross was the means through which Christ became the victor. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is said to overcome the world because faith unites us to Christ. Faith gives us Christ, in whom we have victory. And it's knowing that Christ has overcome the world, and we in him, that brings comfort and confidence to our souls. It's knowing that Christ, this is why Jesus tells them, be of good cheer, take courage, take heart, have heart. It's knowing that Christ has overcome the world and we in him, that brings comfort and confidence to the heart. Why? Well, let me close with three answers. One, the world can no longer destroy us. This means Satan and his philosophy are no longer master over us. Satan can tempt us, attack us, and hate us. But he can never indwell us, enslave us, defeat us, or destroy us. Satan and his demonic army and this wicked and evil world can never eternally destroy a single blood-bought soul. And thus we're going to see here in subsequent studies when we get to Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of this world. Our Savior praying to his Father, it wasn't his intention to take us out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, as we'll see when we get to this prayer, that doesn't mean that Satan isn't going to tempt us. But it does mean that he cannot touch us so as to destroy us. And this is what our Savior prayed for, that the Father would not take them out of the world, but that he would preserve them or keep them safe from a death blow by their great and arch enemy. He prays that his beloved people would stay in the world and yet be kept from Satan's devastating touch. The world can no longer destroy us. And this is why Jesus says, take heart, be of good cheer, have courageous, be confident, because I've overcome the world. And because I've overcome the world, you've overcome it in me, and the world can no longer destroy you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. Secondly, the world is now ruled by King Jesus. This means that even though this is a wicked and evil age, Christ sits as sovereign over it. He overcame it. He was resurrected. He went back to heaven. And he sat on a throne at his Father's right hand. And thus he sends his people into the world with these reminding words. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This means that every single thing in heaven and earth is, in some real sense, under my direct sovereignty. Satan is God's Satan. The demonic hosts, in this sense, belong to Christ. This wicked, evil age, with all of the sin, all of the brokenness, all of the wickedness, it all, in some sense, functions beneath his kingdom of power. Now, we know this, don't we? Even from the example of Job. Job had to seek approval from God in order to tempt Job or to in any way interact with Job. He had to get permission. Why? Because God sits as sovereign, and Christ in particular sits as sovereign and king over this world. You're going to go into the world, and the world is going to hate you. You're going to endure persecution. You're going to endure temptation and vexation. But be encouraged, Christian. The world, Satan, and all of his devils can never destroy you. And remember, I sit as sovereign over them all. We sang it. This is my Father's world. And then thirdly, this world will soon be in total destroyed. And by this I mean the entire world system will soon cease and all tribulation end. I'm sending you as my beloved disciples into this world. You're going to have peace in me. You're going to have trouble and tribulation in the world. Persecution, temptation, vexation. But be encouraged. Have comfort. Have courage. Because I've overcome the world, and because I overcome the world can now no longer destroy you. The world is now ruled by me, and thirdly, the world as you now see it and feel it will soon end. And this, of course, is what Jesus died for, ultimately. As I said, to reverse the curse. Oh, brethren, he died to redeem sinners. But in addition to that, in the fuller sense, he died to have a redeemed world where we love him and serve him for all eternity in a serpentless world with never dying bodies and perfected and glorified souls. Well, let me close with three exhortations. One, let us not love the world. This world doesn't love us. It hates us. And in one sense, all we're going to find at its hand, brethren, is trouble. This isn't our home. We're passing through. Let us not love the world. Secondly, let us not fear the world. That is, let us fight our spiritual battles knowing that our enemy is already defeated. For example, some of us have read not long ago the account of David and Goliath. And if you remember, all of Israel was afraid because of Goliath and the Philistine army behind him. And then here comes David in his humbled condition. Through humility, he defeats Goliath. And then what do we read? That the whole army, the Israelite army, found courage. And then they went forward and they defeated every single Philistine. Brethren, that's exactly what Jesus is telling his disciples. I, as the greater than David, through my humiliation, through my death, I will crush the head of the serpent. I will overcome this world. I will defeat Satan. And thus, you will have courage and you will have comfort. And you will have encouragement to fight your enemies knowing that they are already defeated. Brethren, we fight a fierce war as Christians with a very powerful enemy. But that powerful enemy is defeated. Goliath is slain. David is victorious. And we fight at his back and in his name. And then finally, let us pity the world. The word I wanted to use was love, but that would seemingly contradict the first point. Because there is a sense, brethren, we are to love the world. We are to love our enemies. We're to hate this wicked world. We're to hate this evil philosophy and its practice. But we're to have pity for sinners. And here's why. Because we, by nature, all of us, were once of this world. And God has snatched us out of it. And now he sends us back into it. And what are we fundamentally to tell the world? Well, many things. Let me suggest we tell them this. David, this is what we tell the world. David has defeated your Goliath. And you'd be a fool to stay on this side of the war. Lay down your weapons. Repent from your sins and come and become a loyal follower of King David. Because he's overcome the world. And every person who aligns themselves with him and in him by faith, though they will continue in this world and have tribulation in this world, nevertheless, they will also and simultaneously have peace in him. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks for your mercies to us this day. We give thanks for your word. And oh, Father, we give thanks for our greater than David, who defeated the greater than Goliath and has earned the victory for his people. Father, help us to have peace in him, even though we have great tribulation in this world. And help us, oh God, to have courage as we are reminded that he already overcame the world. Grant it, our Father, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.